You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right. So last week we were looking at Acts chapter 10, or maybe a couple of weeks ago, and it was that story about Cornelius, who was the first non-Jewish or Gentile believer in Jesus. And this really was a dramatic shift in the way that God was working in the world. You know, God orchestrated the events that led to Cornelius's coming to Christ. At the very beginning of the book of Acts, Jesus makes it very clear that this message about Jesus, about him, it's not just going to stay in Jerusalem, but it's going to radiate out into Judea, into Samaria and the surrounding areas, and then out into the world. And so this represents really the third phase of God's plan that we're part of right now. The thing, though, is people at this time, a lot of Jewish people, felt like being in the presence of non-Jewish people, Gentiles, was like the worst thing that you could do. A lot of Jewish people believe that Gentiles were actually ritually unclean. And so naturally, the Jewish believers, people who came from that background, thought that being in the presence of non-Jewish people would defile them. And so God had to make it clear to Peter and also to the rest of the believers in the early church that this was actually part of his plan all along. And so he was setting up a new order, which included the Gentiles. So the burden of proof was really on Peter to sort of show the church that this was actually the way that God was heading. So let's look at our passage here, Acts chapter 11. It says, as soon as the news reached the apostles and other believers in Judea that the Gentiles had received the word of God, but when Peter arrived back in Jerusalem, the Jewish believers criticized him. You enter the home of Gentiles and even ate with them, they said. Then Peter told them exactly what happened. So for us, the reader, it's plain to us that this is God's will because we have access to Acts chapter 10. And so Peter felt certain that this was actually God's will. He knew because he saw the vision that God had given to him. He saw the events that came together and aligned in such a way that convinced him that God was actually moving in this way. And he even saw visually God's spirit fall upon Cornelius and his household. So he knew that this was God's will. But how would the other Jewish background believers know? That was the question that they all had. In fact, what Peter said was met with immediate skepticism. So this really raises a larger question that we want to answer, which is, how do we discern God's will for our lives? In the same way that Peter is trying to explain to the early church that this was, in fact, God's will, it helps us to see some of the signposts that we should be looking for as we are making major decisions in our lives. So when we talk about major decisions, discerning God's will, I think there are three things that we need to consider. It includes, first of all, a framework for biblical decision-making. The second thing is there are prerequisites to knowing God's will. And finally, there are signposts that we need to look at and see in order to determine if this is what God actually wants. So we're going to look at all three. The first is we're going to look at a framework for how God helps us in our decision-making. The first thing to note is that God has a specific purpose and plan for your life. Now, that may come as a surprise to you because I think most people, especially Christians, think that, you know, God cares a lot about like our spiritual lives, like whether we pray, whether we read the Bible, whether we attend church, things like that. But when it comes to the specific things in our lives, such as our finances, what do we do with our career? What major should we pursue? We feel like that's not really something that God cares too much about, and the burden for us to figure that out is on our shoulders. And yet, it's very interesting because when you search out Scripture, it seems to be at odds with this picture. Jeremiah 1, verse 4 through 5 says, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart.'" This is an amazing passage that talks about how God knows us in a very intimate way, that he knew us even before we were born. Psalm 139, verse 13 and 16 actually go further, where David says, "You formed my mind and my heart. You knit me together in my mother's womb. You saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had ever passed." So David says, God has created who we are, our minds, our personality, our drives, all of those things that make us who we are. And he says, every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed. God knows you better than you know yourself. And he designed you in such a way that he wants to maximize your fulfillment and happiness while also maximizing his glory. Now, you might be saying to yourself, you know, this doesn't seem to really pertain to specific events or things that we do in our lives, but look at Ephesians 2, verse 10. It says, "For we are God's masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." What this tells us is that God has given us a certain potential that he wants us to fulfill in Christ. You know, you look out into our world today, many people are searching for meaning. So many people feel like their lives are just completely aimless. And despite being busy with whatever it is that they are putting their hand to, whether it's trying to get a successful career going, whether it's amassing more wealth and possessions, whether it's finding someone who's going to make us feel whole, there is that nagging sense that even if I attain those things, I'm not sure that that's going to ultimately make me happy. I'm not sure that any of those things ultimately matter. And what this tells us is that God gives us incredible meaning in Christ. He says that we are his masterpiece. He created us, and he created us to do good works. He planned all of those in advance. And so our job is to meet that potential that God has given to us. That's an incredible picture of meaning. And that's the reason why, at the end of this book, Paul says, "Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is." So our job is not to bear the full responsibility of figuring out what our life is all about, to carry around that weight. Instead, what we're to do is we're to try to discern what God's will for our life is. Now, again, you might say, this really is just talking about God's foreknowledge. This isn't talking specifically about day-to-day events, such as who I marry, what city should I live in, what career should I pursue, what major should I go after. But again, this doesn't sit very comfortably with other passages like James 4, verse 13 through 15, which says, "Listen, you who say today or tomorrow, we're going to go to this city or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you don't even know what's going to happen to you tomorrow. For all you know, you might drop dead." That's what he's saying. He said, instead, you ought to say, "If it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that." So God says, listen, I have a specific will for your life because I know who you are. I designed you. And so the best way for you to maximize your happiness and fulfillment in life is to be dead center in the middle of my will. That's what he's saying. Secondly, God is committed to leading you. I take great comfort in knowing that God wants to give me guidance and leadership. Because when you look out into the world, and before I even knew Christ, I felt like I was just staggering, trying to find meaning in my life. I felt aimless. And what this tells us is that God wants to show us what his will is. A lot of times when you hear a teaching about knowing God's will, most of the time you're left feeling this sense of burden that I need to try to like seek God's will and discover it. But what we're going to find out is that God actually takes the responsibility of leadership to guide us toward his will. That's different. That God isn't saying, hey, here's my secret will. Now you need to figure that out. Instead, he's saying, I want to lead you in the direction that ultimately is going to make you fulfilled. John 10, verse 3 through 4 says, the sheep listen to the good shepherd's voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he's brought them out all on his own, he goes on ahead of them. And his sheep follow him because they know his voice. So shepherds were responsible to feed, protect, and lead the sheep. What this means, this metaphor tells us, is that God loves you. He cares about you. He knows what's best for you, and he wants to lead you in your life. The other thing is, sheep are to shepherd what humans are to God. Some of you might be feeling like you're having some ACT flashbacks from high school, right? When you think about sheep, some of the characteristics about sheep are, number one, they're not really smart. They have a poor sense of direction, and they really need the leadership of a shepherd. So in the same way, what God is essentially pointing out to us here is that the distance between a sheep to a shepherd is really not even a picture of the distance that exists between us and God. He knows all things. He knows events that are going to happen in our lives. And so he wants to guide us and lead us into his will. You know, really, this picture of God's guidance is extremely comforting, to know that he wants to lead you. He wants to lead me. I remember before I was married, one of the fears, one of the anxieties that I used to have was, you know, when I'd be dating someone or if I was interested in someone, I'd be looking for signs, right? Like, God, you know, is this a sign that I should pursue this girl, or that maybe I should dump this one and go and date this other one over here? And you just always felt like you were walking this tightrope of decision-making, that if you made one small misstep, that you would fall outside of God's will and there would be irrevocable consequences. And that was scary to think about, that you could ruin your life by making a small mistake and not discerning God's will. But what this tells us is that God wants to lead us. He wants to guide us in the right direction in our lives. And so that anxiety that we often feel, where it seems like this situation that I'm in is like a test. And am I going to fail this test, or am I going to pass it? Because the difference between those things are going to be the difference between me being miserable and not experiencing the happiness that God wants for me, the life that he wants for me, or having this incredible life. You know, but it also creates uncertainty, because God doesn't give us turn-by-turn navigation for our lives. You know, we want control. We don't like uncertainty. The human brain hates uncertainty. That's one of the reasons why we feel worry and anxiety, right? We're envisioning things that we think could happen because we feel really uncomfortable with uncertainty. And yet God does not give us certainty. He doesn't give us, like, you know, the route before we say, yes, you know what, I'm going to follow. And there are a number of reasons for this, but I think the best reason I heard is that, you know, if God told us what we would face in the future, it would freak us out. You know, imagine, you know, for those of us who are married, you know, imagine if you knew the kind of hardships you would face in marriage before you actually got engaged. You might be like, I don't know, right? Or you think about people who've undergone some pretty serious suffering in their lives. And, you know, one of the things that God says is, listen, I'm going to provide for you even in those times. And so God often does not reveal the future to us because he knows that it would be paralyzing. If you look to the Old Testament, Saul, one of the kings of Israel, decided that he was going to actually go and talk to and consult with a fortune teller. And she happened to predict that the end of his life was coming soon. And we're told that he was paralyzed with fear because of that. That's one of the reasons why God doesn't tell us the future before it happens. Blaine Smith, who wrote a really great book on this, says, God leads us as much by information he withholds as by the information he gives. Now, let's talk about decision-making. You know, really, you could look at it in terms of an axis, right? A moral to non-moral axis. God has a very specific moral will. So for instance, God says you should not kill other people. You should not murder. You should not steal. So we don't have to sit around deliberating like, you know, should I snort this line of Coke that's on my table right now? Like, we don't need to think about that, right? Because there is one moral will or one moral law that God has given to us that helps determine these things. On the other hand, there are a lot of things that are non-moral that really don't matter. So we don't have to really consult with God about some of these matters. You know, for instance, tomorrow you might be like, God, should I eat that kale salad for lunch? Doesn't matter, right? And kale tastes like feet, so why would you want to eat that salad anyway? It's terrible. So you have, you know, things that are moral, highly moral, and then you have things that are non-moral, things that don't matter. And the interesting thing is, as you go from things that are moral to non-moral, decisions become less settled by one moral principle. As you get to a more gray area decision-making in your life, when it comes to moral things, a lot of times there are numerous moral principles at play that help us to understand what God's will is. The other thing is the number of available choices increase. So when you look at like the non-moral end of this, that's like you standing in front of the refrigerated aisle at the grocery store and you're looking at 24 selections of hot dogs. Whatever brand you choose, it doesn't matter, right? It's all bad for you anyway. Like, God doesn't care whether or not you eat this hot dog versus this other type. And a lot of times when you think about our decision-making, right, usually our decision-making, especially if it's embedded in a routine, just sort of goes into autopilot. Like, for instance, when I come home from work, I just jump into my car, and it feels like the next thing I remember is that I'm driving up into my driveway. It's just like automatic. I've been doing it for years and years. And so I don't have to put a lot of thought into that. And so a lot of decision-making in our lives is embedded in routine. And so it helps sort of take the pressure off having to make a lot of decisions in your life. But there are some cases where it doesn't work out too well. I remember one time I was on this work trip. It was about an hour and a half north of Columbus. And at the end of this work trip, I am driving back home and I turn on 71, I turn on some music, and I'm just like, all right, I'll be in Columbus in about an hour. And so as I'm driving along, sort of just zoned out, I look up and I start to see, you know, those dividers, those brown dividers on the highway that mean that you're going into like a densely populated area. And so I look up at the green sign and it says, I-271. I'm like, wait a second. You know, so I rub my eyes, I look again, I'm like, I-271? And then I realize I was approaching the Cleveland outer belt. I just went in the wrong direction, right? When I jumped on 71. Anyway, point is, sometimes that doesn't work out. You need to be a little bit more aware of what's going on. On the other side, there's another axis here, right? The trivial to significant axis. And really, you could look at this as sort of a grid where you have four different quadrants where your decision-making falls. So for instance, you have trivial, non-moral things, right? These are things that really have no moral content. God doesn't care about this, right? You might be thinking to yourself, God, what pair of pants should I wear tomorrow? Should I wear the same pair of pants tomorrow? I mean, as fate would have it, this is the only clean pair you have, so you're fated to wear them, right? And so it doesn't matter. God doesn't care about this. In this other quadrant, which is trivial and moral, there aren't a lot of things that fall into this category. I was trying to like actually rack my brain today to think of what falls into this category. So maybe one would be this. God says in Romans 13 that we should submit to our governing authorities. That means that we should try to abide by the law as long as it doesn't violate God's commands. Now, speeding is in violation of the law, right? So if you're going 1 mile per hour over the speed limit, it is technically moral, but insignificant, right? And then you have things that are both significant and moral. And these would be things like complex decisions that you may need to consult several passages or principles in Scripture to arrive at an answer for what you should do, such as, how should I think about war? Should I enlist in the army if I know that there's an active war? And so, yeah, these are significant and moral. And then you have things that are significant and non-moral. And these, I think, talk about some of the decisions that we were describing earlier, such as significant decisions that actually make a huge impact in your life. Who should I marry? What career should I go into? What major should I pursue? So even though these things are not necessarily moral, they do have bearing on how you live your life. Just because a decision is not moral doesn't mean it won't impact your spiritual life. For instance, if you marry somebody who doesn't prioritize the things of God, that is going to create a barrier to you becoming effective for living for God. Or for instance, if you take a career that causes you to work 60 to 80 hours a week, that may create a lot of tension and conflict in your marriage, cause you to neglect your kids, and prevent you from actually building close Christian friendships. So just because a decision is non-moral doesn't mean it won't have significant impacts on your life. The way to think about this is, anything that requires a long-term time or financial commitment is generally a significant decision. The other thing is, just because the Bible won't settle these questions doesn't mean that it doesn't have a role in decision-making. As we study God's word, we learn about God's values, what he prioritizes, and that then starts to help us understand what direction we should move in some of these significant decisions. Okay, let's talk about prerequisites for knowing God's will. The first and most important thing is that you have to establish a relationship with God. I love this passage when it relates to us knowing God's will and the kind of personal relationship that he wants with us. It's in Psalm 32, verse 8 and 9, it says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way in which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Don't be like the horse or a mule which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Okay, those of us who are a little bit ignorant about equine terminology. A bit and bridle, you know, a bit is something that you put into a horse's mouth and the bridle goes around its face. And so the person who's riding the horse can drive the horse in a certain direction. And God is saying this is not really what I want for our relationship. I don't want to compel you to do things, but instead I want to give you direction in the context of a personal, loving relationship. He says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way in which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. I mean, I have kids at this point, and my kids are grown. And I mean, that sort of picture of instructing or counseling with your eye upon you. I mean, you know, if I'm in a public place with my kids and they're doing something wrong and I look at them like staring at them, they know what's up. You know what I mean? Like I'm communicating with my eyes. I'm instructing them with my eyes. And so what does that imply? It implies that we have a relationship, that we're close, that we communicate on a regular basis. And so in the same way, God wants to direct us and counsel us in that context. You know, the major thing that God wants to communicate to those of you who are here that don't have a relationship with him is that he loves you. Bottom line, he loves you. A lot of people think that the reason that, you know, God says all of these things in the Bible about how we should and shouldn't do things is because he wants to control us. The reality is that he wants to give us a great life. He designed us, and so he knows what are the things that are going to cause us misery and the things that are going to cause us incredible joy and fulfillment. And so God says, you know, you've done things that have displeased me, that have hurt you, that have hurt others. And that's not only bad for you and for others, it's also offensive to me. And the Bible says that, you know, God cannot be in the presence of imperfection because he's morally perfect. But because he loves us, because he wants to show us incredible mercy, he sent his own son, Jesus, to come and die, to forgive us for the things that we've done wrong. That's the good news of Jesus Christ. It's not about doing good things or trying to earn God's favor. It's about what Jesus has done for you. And so really, this whole concept of knowing God's will makes no sense if you don't have a relationship with him. If you're here tonight and you've never placed your faith in Jesus, God's will is for you to come to him in faith. That's the starting point. Secondly, there needs to be a willingness to follow in advance. You know, there's really only one way to guarantee that we're at the center of God's will, and that is that we're willing to follow him wherever he leads. Going back to that like illustration about sheep and a shepherd, what is the role of the sheep? What's their one job? To follow. And so in the same way, God says, your job is to discern my will and to follow me. So there needs to be a willingness to follow him wherever he directs us. You know, in cases where we've already made up our mind about what he's going to do, God will actually withhold his guidance. Look at this passage in James 1, verse 5 through 8. If any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. In the context, what's being given here is wisdom. So when we come to God and say, you know what, God, I want your wisdom on this particular matter, but we've already made up our mind in advance what we're going to do, we're being double-minded. We're asking God, hey, please show me where you want to lead me, but you're directing yourself in a certain direction anyway. And so God says he's not going to give us wisdom when we've already made up our minds. I remember years ago, this guy that I was mentoring who struggled with materialism, he came to me and said, hey, I was thinking about making this major purchase, so I wanted to get your advice about it. He was going to buy this like brand new sports car. He lived down on campus. So we had like this 30 or 40 minute discussion where I just listened to him and I pointed out there are some cons to this, honestly. Like, you don't have like a great paying job. You're working at like Kentucky Fried Chicken. And you're buying this like really expensive car, that's going to cause you to like work a lot more hours. And that's going to pull you away from your relationships and even your studies. The second thing is, you're buying this brand new sports car and you're living on campus. You're going to be worried that people are going to break into your car or somebody's going to sideswipe it as they're driving past. I just don't really think it's worth it. But, you know, ultimately, it's your decision. It's up to you. He's like, man, that was awesome. Thank you for having this conversation with me. I'm so grateful. Yeah. I signed the papers this morning for a finance. And I just sat there thinking to myself, you what? So I just sat here and wasted my time talking to you for 40 minutes as you pretended as if you were asking for my advice? That's 30 minutes of my life I'm never going to get back. You know, the thing is, with God, he doesn't have those limitations. He knows the future. He knows what's inside of our hearts. And so when we come to him and say, God, please show me what I should do about this significant decision in my life, but we've already determined what we're going to do or how we're going to act, he's not going to give us wisdom. And then finally, ask God. This seems really basic, but I've been in this situation where I'm sitting there and I'm feeling this pressure to make a good decision, and I'm worrying about it. I'm feeling the weight of that. And I'm talking to somebody that I trust who I feel like is wise, and they ask a simple question, have you talked to the Lord about this? And then I realize I haven't even asked God what his will is in this situation. Okay, finally, let's look at signposts that come directly from our passage. Acts chapter 11, verse 5. Peter says, I was in the town of Joppa, and while I was praying, I went into a trance and saw a vision. So the first thing he tells us is that he saw a vision, which is our first signpost, direct revelation. And the vision that he saw, you know, not to get into it all, but essentially, it was God telling him that he was to take this message to the Gentiles. And so direct revelation would be great when it comes to significant decision making. But a lot of the times, God doesn't give us direct revelation. These are oftentimes very rare. But when you read the book of Acts, a lot of times it reads like something that happened after 2 or 3 years. But really, it's a compressed narrative that takes place over the course of about 30 years. So what seems like something that happens frequently was actually rare. Also, in most cases, God calls on us to use our reason to make decisions. God gave you a brain. He gave you logic for a reason. And he doesn't want to just simply circumvent that every single time you're faced with a difficult decision. So most of the time, what we're doing is we're weighing God's priorities. We're thinking about them as we are trying to take steps toward discovering his will. Verses 11 through 14, right then, three men who had been sent from Caesarea arrived at the house where we were staying. The Holy Spirit told me to go with them and not to worry that they were Gentiles. These six brothers accompanied me, and we soon entered the home of the man who sent for us. He told us how an angel had appeared to him in his home and had told him, send messengers to Joppa and summon a man named Simon Peter. He will tell you how you and everyone in your household can be saved. So Peter is getting this vision from God, and right then, these men show up on his doorstep. So this brings us to our second signpost, which are providential circumstances. You know, providential circumstances are not like superstitious, right? I remember back when I was single, I would be driving and I was deliberating on whether I should ask this girl out. And I'd be like, Lord, if you want me to ask her out, this red light that I'm approaching, turn it green before I get there, right? And to my surprise, it turned green. I was like, praise the Lord. It's amazing. You know, of course, I was feathering my brakes as, you know, I was entering the intersection, trying to slow things down. That's not what he's talking about here. This is not the same thing because, you know, providential circumstances lining up are oftentimes situations where you're sitting there and you're working through a big decision, and then God sends someone in your life to independently affirm that decision. Or maybe you're pursuing a direction that you think is God's will, and then he opens up a path that otherwise was closed. And so those are the kinds of providential circumstances that we should be looking for. And then he says, the Holy Spirit told me. This is the third signpost, which is inner spiritual prompting. You know, when it comes to inner spiritual prompting, we have to be careful about this because a lot of times we can confuse our subjective feeling for what God is actually telling us. For instance, you may not know a lot about the Bible and you're like, you know, I think God is telling me that I should become rich and famous and that I should pursue that with all my life. And yet that would directly contradict what scripture teaches in 1 Timothy 6, which says that those who pursue wealth plunge themselves into destruction and ruin. So we need to make sure that our subjective feelings or what we think are inner spiritual promptings actually align with what God says. Verses 15 through 17, as I began to speak, Peter continued, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as he fell on us at the beginning. And since God gave these Gentiles the same gift he gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus, who was I to stand in the way of God? So the Holy Spirit fell on them, which is our fourth and final signpost, bearing spiritual fruit. A lot of times as we're taking steps toward what we think is God's will in a significant decision, God will affirm this through some sort of spiritual fruit. The last thing that I want to mention that's not a signpost mentioned in this passage is also seeking wise counsel. Emphasis, wise, right? Some of us have really unwise, foolish friends, but we also have wise friends in our lives as well. And you know, the thing is, sometimes when we have a decision that we want to make, something in our hearts that we're like, I really want to do this, we just so happen to find people that agree with us. But a great friend, somebody that you should consider wise counsel, is not going to just tell you what you want to hear. The people who tell you what you want to hear, those people are not your friends. They don't care about you. The people who are your true friends are going to tell you the truth and warn you, even though they know that might upset you. I think I've given this illustration before, but there's this guy named Reggie Lewis who was a famous basketball player in the 90s. And during one of his games, he actually fell, collapsed on the court. And he was able to get up, and the next day he went to the hospital, and then he was diagnosed by the doctors with a rare heart condition. And the doctor said, listen, you can't play basketball professionally anymore. So what did he do? He went and got a second opinion, and the other doctor that he consulted actually downgraded his condition to a less serious condition. 2 months later, he dies during practice. And so having wise counsel is extremely important if we want to make sure that we're heading in the right direction. Look at what the Proverbs say. Proverbs 11, verse 14 says, "There is no guidance, where there is no guidance, the people fall, but in abundance of counselors, there's victory. Having a group of people who can give you wise counsel is an incredible blessing. Surround yourself with those kind of people. Or Proverbs 12, verse 15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is one who listens to counsel. The fool is somebody who just constantly walks into situations and is like, you know, I know what's best. And everybody looking at him knows that he's a fool, except for him. A wise person listens to the people who are giving them actual good counsel. Finally, this should be considered in the decision-making process. You know, what people tell you, that's not ultimately a deciding factor on what you should do. That's important for you to understand because ultimately you are the one responsible for the decisions that you make. And so there are times where we want people to make decisions for us. Just tell me what to do. But what we're trying to do is we're trying to evade the responsibility of what may come if we make the wrong decision. So the outcome is finally that in verse 18 and 20 and 21, when the others heard this, they stopped objecting and began praising God. They said, we can see that God has also given the Gentiles the privilege of repenting of their sins and receiving eternal life. Some of the believers who went to Antioch from Cyprus and Cyrene began preaching to the Gentiles about the Lord Jesus. The power of the Lord was with them, and a large number of these Gentiles believed and turned to the Lord. They were convinced, and they actually decided to follow Peter's leading and to start to speak to the Gentiles about Jesus. All right, let's draw a few conclusions. The first thing is learning about God's moral will. You should learn about God's moral will and his values. That's important because this sets the stage for us making some of these important decisions. If you don't know what God's priorities are, what his moral will for your life is, you're going to end up making decisions that fall outside of his will. Secondly, ask him for guidance about big decisions. Again, it doesn't occur to us when we have these big or significant decisions to be like, God, what do you want? How do you want me to proceed here? That's a good starting point. Maybe you're here tonight and you're facing a big decision in your life, a significant decision. Maybe you should pray to God about that. Maybe you should turn to him and say, you know what? I feel confused about this. I need your help. Thirdly, look for converging signposts as you take steps toward what you think God is leading you toward. So as you weigh all of these different values and biblical principles that help inform your decision, and you start taking steps toward what you think is God's will, you need to be vigilant to see different signposts like the ones that Peter had that show this is God's will. Finally, do you want to live your life your way or God's way? You know, people, even believers, decide, you know, I'm going to go my way. I'm going to be the leader of my own life. And I've seen friends of mine, peers of mine who have diverged in their lives because I continued to try to follow the Lord and they decided, you know what? I'm going to go my own way. And the outcome of our lives were very, very different. Not because I'm something special or not because I'm better, but because I tried to listen to what God said. And so you need to ask yourself that question. Are you going to be the one in control of how you live your life, directing yourself? Or are you finally going to surrender yourself to asking God to give you leadership in your life? Yes, Lord, I remember hearing this for the very first time, that you do have a specific will for my life. And I remember feeling just a sense of reassurance. Feeling a sense that this aimlessness that I had in my life, this directionlessness was over, knowing that you wanted to be the person that led me And so thank you for leading me throughout the course of my life following you. And thank you for the great life that you've given to me as well. I pray that, you know, if any of us are just facing major life decisions right now, that they would just turn to you in their hearts and consult with you and actually allow you to have input in their decision. And we know that when we do that, that you're going to give us the wisdom that we need to make those decisions, the right decision. And I pray too that, I don't know, we can come away with this with a just greater reassurance that you care for us and want to give us a great life. Pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.